As we come to consider God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. And we pray that you would, as we consider your word, that you would help us to see it clearly. Please enable us to hear your voice and give us soft hearts. And we pray that it would lead us to honour you in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over summer, my family had the joy of being able to go away to Torquay. And while we were there, we decided to go to the beach. We packed our bags and drove down there, and as we did, we passed a sign saying, "Always swim between the flags." We parked our car, we got all of our stuff and started walking down to the sand, and then saw another sign saying, "Always swim between the flags." We made it to the sand, we were getting ready to go into the water, and Noah and Josiah asked me where we should swim. Now, I looked for the moment, I thought, it's busy between the flags. You know, we should be okay if we just swim to the side of them. We hadn't even stepped foot towards the water. An announcement came over from the lifeguards. There's a rip just outside the flags, so all swimmers are advised to make sure that they stay between the flags. Well, at that point, the decision was made, and we didn't leave the flags for the rest of the day. And as I think about that, it's interesting that despite the signs with their messages, it took the motivation of fear for me to eventually comply with them. And you know, sometimes it can be like that in the Christian life. It's true that we're primarily motivated as Christians by God's grace. It's the love of Christ that compels us. And it's because he first loved us that we love. But also, we mustn't underestimate the power of fear in our lives. You know, Proverbs talks about the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says a lack of fear is the pathway to destruction. And this psalm that we just read, I think, is one that motivates us towards a fear of the Lord. It's a psalm that's been used over the ages when God's people have met together, and it's still often used in services today. Although sadly, it's often only the first half that's read rather than the second half. But this morning, we're going to look at all of it, and we'll see that it is a psalm of both rejoicing, but also warning. So we'll look at it, those two sections. So first, we see the psalmist rejoices in the Lord. Take a look from verse 1. He says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." The psalmist calls us to sing for joy to the Lord, to show our gladness to him and to praise him. There are many psalms that encourage this. You know, Psalm 100, "Serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs." Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." This is the kind of praise that would be given to a victorious king, except it's greater here because it's given to the Lord who is our Saviour. It's why one of the marks of what we do when we gather as Christians is we sing. We hardly do that in any other area of life. But when God's people sing, we do it out of joy to the Lord. And it makes me reflect on singing in churches today. You know, I think there are two types of mistakes we can make in singing. There's one branch of church that sees singing as being the thing where you enter God's presence more than anything else. It's the supreme thing. But then there's another mistake, and it's the one which I think we're more likely to make. It's to think that singing is neither here nor there. You know, while I was on leave, I visited a church. It was a good church. They had 3 songs, 5 minutes on prayer, a mission update, and a 35-minute sermon. And it's pretty clear what that's about. A friend of mine uses an example that if an alien were to come and visit our church, why would they think that we sing? Well, they might think that, well, we sing at the start so that newcomers or latecomers can find a seat. We sing during the or just before the sermon so people can stretch their legs. And we sing at the end so Gwen and Andy can go out and start getting morning tea ready. It's treated almost as functional. Yet singing is an important way that we praise the Lord. And so as best as we can, we want to do it well. We want song leaders who will help us in singing and lead us in singing and not sing over the top of us. And we need to remind ourselves, God doesn't want us just to go through the motions. He wants us to sing with passion because he's worth it. And the singing the psalmist calls us to here is not just empty enthusiasm where to whip up. Notice the psalmist gives us content. We rejoice because of God's greatness. See in verse 3. It says, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." The psalmist says that the Lord is God and King above all gods. There were idols that people held up and worshipped back in the day, but in the end, these things were simply things that had been made by God. Things like the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. God is the creator of all and sees he is superior to them. And the psalmist emphasizes that he's made and owns all things. And this is why when we talk about our country, we talk about not as the owners of our land, but caretakers of it. You know, God gives the land for us to look after for a period of time, and people share in that with him. But in the end, it's not our land, it's his. And that includes the houses that we live in. The land that your house sits on is not actually your land, it's God's. And the psalmist gives a picture of how far-reaching this is. The height, length, breadth, and depth of creation. Everything belongs to God, from the highest mountain peak to the deepest ocean valley and everything in between. I remember when my family went for a holiday to New Zealand. We drove out of Christchurch and around the South Island. We came to the Kaikoura Range and the Southern Alps. We saw snow-capped mountains. And as we sat at the bottom of them, I looked up and I was in awe. I marveled at it. And it's all made and owned by God. And when we think about the ocean's depths, it's amazing to think we've only explored about 5% of the ocean. 95% is still unexplored. And it's thought there may be up to 10 million species in there that are undiscovered. And although that is all beyond us, God made it and he owns it. And the psalmist says the sea has been made by him. Back in the ancient world, people were terrified of the ocean. They saw it as a place of confusion and darkness with monsters, storms, and enemies. But the psalmist says that God made the sea. He's the one who made a boundary line and says the sea cannot cross it. The waves can go up to a point, but no further. The sea is powerful, but God is the one who holds the ocean in his hands. And if we struggle to find joy in the Lord, it may be that we take this for granted. We become materialistic and forget it. And the second reason the psalmist says we can rejoice is because of God's grace. In verse 7, take a look. It says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." At this point, the psalmist invites us to continue praising God, but he calls the people to bow down. Now, to worship and to bow down are basically the same thing, same word used twice. And so we're to have joy, but also humility and reverence before God. And again, he says we have every reason to. the psalmist has shown that God is our mighty creator, but we see here also that he's the shepherd of his people. He's both powerful and personal. Many times in the Old Testament, God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And that's what we see here. God has made us his people to have relationship with. And he pastors and cares to each one of us individually. In the Middle East, shepherds needed to guide their sheep along the right paths. In Australia, we have lots of lush grass, but in Israel, there weren't just lots of quiet waters and green pastures. And they needed a shepherd to lead them. And we're told here that God is that shepherd for us. He lovingly provides what we need and guides us. And he protects as well. Now, sometimes sheep would need to go through the darkest valleys and things would seem to get worse before they got better. But here we see that the Lord is the shepherd who protects them. As we sing in the song, "Lord, our rock, my rock and my redeemer," it says, "My song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise." And I was thinking, how often do we see him as our loving shepherd? You know, when Melissa goes out to a work conference or I go away for a work conference at times, we often pray that God will protect us. Now, we can be cautious and wise, but there are still many things that can happen. There can be dangerous drivers. We can get sick. We can be overwhelmed. But the amazing thing is that God often answers those prayers and he does protect us. Now, that's not to say that nothing bad ever happens, but this side of heaven, we can expect that. But by and large, God does protect. I can feel like a situation is beyond me and look back and see the way God has guided me through. I can confess yet another sin and he forgives that one too. It's like his love is inexhaustible. No doubt there'll be times and circumstances when you see this in your life too. And so we see here that God is our creator and ruler, but he's also our covenantal Lord, our loving Saviour, our Father in heaven, and our good shepherd. As I think about this, I can't help but just be amazed at how wonderful, how powerful, and how loving God is. You know, he's worthy of our shouts of joy. He's worthy of our bowing down. He's worthy of all of our hearts. The idea that anyone would turn away from him is unthinkable. And yet at the same time, we know that that does happen. And that's why this psalm turns from worship to warning. Second, from verse 7c, the last part of verse 7, we see the warning. Take a look. The psalmist says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I had did." See, the psalmist here highlights the importance of hearing and obeying God's word. This is one of the main aspects of worship. We're to listen to it very carefully and respond to it. He calls his readers to do this today, because it's always the day when God's people need to hear his voice. It's always the right time to listen to him. One prayer a pastor prayed about this was, "I praise you, Lord, for your powerful words in the scriptures. Please speak these words into my life, into our church, into our world, and bring people to faith and maturity in Christ." It's a great prayer to pray. And the psalmist here warns against hearing these words and then rejecting them. He reminds his readers of the great rebellion of their ancestors. He says, think back to Massah and Meribah. And what's in those names? Well, a lot. Those names show that they were places of grumbling and testing. In Exodus 17, which we read earlier, It was just moments after Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They were standing on the banks of the Red Sea, just freshly across there. And Israel grumbled about having a lack of water. They complained to Moses and didn't believe him. They said, "Where are we going to get water from?" Their complaints started as a murmur and escalated to accusations against God. Now, God heard their cry and provided water from a rock, but the place was called Massa and Meribah because they tested the Lord. And then 40 years later, a similar event happened in Numbers 20. Again, Israel rejected the Lord and wanted to return back to Egypt. Even Moses didn't obey God. Instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded, he struck it twice. This is a people who had heard God's promises. They'd seen wonderful miracles, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. They'd heard Miriam sing in celebration. But they refused to trust God and rejected him. God's assessment of that generation is that they had an evil and unbelieving heart. And his response to this was strong. In verse 10, take a look. He says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" These are words that I think should make us shudder. It's very strong language. The word angry there in verse 10 is actually the word loathed or disgusted. The psalmist is saying for 40 years God loathed that generation. And he declared not one of them will enter the land that I promise. They wandered in the desert until a whole generation perished. You know, it's a very sobering warning to the psalmist generation and also to us, I think, not to make the same mistake and fail to enter God's rest. This idea is something that comes out clearly and is picked up in Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Christians who were in a similar position to Israel. They'd come to faith in Christ, but they were facing pressures and were tempted to turn away from him. And so the author of the Hebrews actually quotes Psalm 95, and he warns them in Hebrews 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It was important that they persevere because Hebrews spoke of a rest that was still to come, an eternal rest, which is all about salvation and life with God in the age to come. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." You know, the message is that we have a wonderful promise of eternal life, but we must make sure that we don't make the same mistake of Israel and turn away from Christ and miss out on it. And so we see in this psalm a call to rejoice in him and wonderful reasons why we can rejoice in the Lord, but also a warning not to turn away and fail to enter God's rest. And as we close, I think there are at least two applications which are helpful for us to reflect on. The first is, I think this psalm encourages us to have a right view of God so that we will persevere. You know, I find in my life, sometimes I feel there's a tension between seeing God as my loving shepherd, but also the God who I fear, and thinking about how that works out in practice. Normally when I do my quiet times, I'll stop what I'm doing, I'll go to my desk where it's quiet, and I'll read my Bible and pray. But when I catch up with Melissa at the end of the day, it's a different sort of picture. I will chat while we're doing the dishes or preparing dinner about how our day's been. Now, if God was to appear in our house, I wouldn't just say to him, "Well, we'll catch up while I do the dishes or prepare dinner or something like that." No, I would fall down in fear. We were meant to have a fear of him, which is more than just respect. God is fearsome, while also our shepherd who protects us. And so this side of seeing him, we need to try to live with that balance. So my compromise is to go where it's quiet, to focus on him, to hear from him and pray to him. Now, I know there are people who also choose to kneel while they do their quiet times. In one sense, it doesn't really matter how you do it. But at the same time, I do think kneeling says something, while standing there and doing the dishes says another while you do it. The way the Bible keeps us going is through this tension. It says that God is our loving shepherd who takes us to green fields, but also he's our awesome God and will be destroyed if we don't. We need to keep both sides and preach both sides. If we just preach that God is our shepherd, then we'll become complacent and lazy. If we just preach God is fearsome, the Christian life will be robbed of all joy. We need to hold both. And I think that's why Hebrews fluctuates between warning and encouragement. And the psalmist here does too. He begins with rejoicing and moves to warning. And so we need to hold both of those things together and have a proper view of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I think this is a psalm that encourages us to worship and rejoice in the Lord. And we do this in all we do in life. See, sometimes in churches you'll hear of the church music team being called the worship team, or songs being called worship songs. Often these aren't hymns or necessarily modern songs. It's almost like they're their own genre, a worship song. They're sort of slow and melodic. The words are fine, but it gives the picture that to worship God is singing, and a particular type of singing. We see the Bible says that we worship God in all we do in life. We want to glorify him in all we do. John Piper says, when we sing, we do worshipful singing. When we preach, we do worshipful preaching. When we pray, there is worshipful praying. When we serve morning tea, there's worshipful morning tea. When we get up and go to work on Monday, there's worshipful work. When you care for your children, there's worshipful nurturing. It's what we do in all of life. Now, of course, in the psalm here, worship happens with singing. And we do, I think, worship God in a special way when we gather together, like what we're doing this morning. But the New Testament radicalizes it and shows that it also happens in every area of life. And so I want to say, given how wonderful God is, as we see in this psalm, may we join the psalmist in worshiping him as we sing, but also as we preach, pray, get up for work on Monday morning, and in all we do. So let's pray.